Oddly enough, the seats in the spit zone are always available. I'm just saying. Yeah, I'm not sure I can hold up with Tommy Peeler when it comes to spitting. I made a number of sets of lessons, the syllabus and the first four lessons. If you were wanting, if you signed up for a paper copy of the lessons, those are at the back. You can get a hold of those. If you had signed up for digital copies, you should have received those today already. If for some reason you didn't, please see me. I may have gotten the wrong address. We'll straighten it out. Okay. If you decide that you want digital copies, you can get those. Just send me an email. I'll be glad to send them to you. I'm going to keep an eye on the paper sets, make sure that we have a few available for visitors or those who decide they want paper sets after all. Today, what we're going to do is somewhat of an introduction, much like when we do a textual study, although we'll approach it a little bit differently. Over the next 13 lessons, today included, we're going to be talking about five verses. So what we want to do today is put those five verses in their greater and immediate context, rather than just pull them out and talk about them independently of what comes before and after. We're going to look at the big picture, so to speak, the big picture of Galatians. A couple of housekeeping things. I'm going to be using the English Standard Version primarily, as I normally do. We will be looking at other versions from time to time, but I'm going to use primarily those words as they are translated in the English Standard Version. In each of the lessons, especially if you've had a chance to look at lessons 2, 3, and 4, you'll notice that I've listed under the various words that we're going to be looking at, I've listed some of the translational differences with six other versions so that you can get a feel for kind of the spectrum of translation. You may be aware that if you're using the King James Version or the New King James Version, the list of works of the flesh are a little bit different. There are actually two additional words in the list in those versions that are translated from the Byzantine text. The Byzantine text is an older text. It's a good text, but it does vary occasionally, slightly from, say, for instance, the Nestle Island text or the United Bible Society's text. So we're going to go, as I said, with the ESV. I'm not going to deal with the two words that go in the New King James Version, the King James Version. I don't think that'll be a problem. I do want to make this observation. As you look at these lessons, you may start to, you know, tremble because there's a lot of stuff in there that's definitions. And I don't want this to be a Greek class. I want this to be a class where we find out who the enemy is so that we can follow tactics or strategies that will help us avoid the works of the flesh and incorporate the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So while we're going to spend some time in definitions, obviously, it's for the purpose of understanding who the enemy is. What are these works of the flesh? So that we can recognize them, not maybe even in our own lives, but certainly avoid them in our lives. So this evening, what I want to do is begin by talking about the larger context of Galatians. And I understand that some of the things we'll talk about tonight are probably going to be some review for you, but just so that we have a good foundation for the pericope in Galatians 5, we're looking at verses 19 through 23. We want to look at the book as a whole because those two lists are related to the theme of Galatians. What is Galatians about? Can somebody summarize, maybe in a single sentence, what Paul's purpose is in writing Galatians? Yeah, Alex?
People are trying to enforce circumcision, but that's not according to faith.
Okay. As Alex says, there were some teachers who were trying to enforce circumcision, the keeping of the law of Moses, but that is not the gospel. And so Paul is going to talk about how justification is by grace through faith. Incidentally, that is also the primary theme of the book of Romans, is it not? Justification by faith. But Galatians is dealing with a specific situation, that is, in the churches of Galatia, there were individuals who were teaching that Gentile Christians needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in addition to their obedience to the gospel. Kind of an interesting thing happened beginning in Acts 2. The gospel is preached in Jerusalem, as you're well aware, on the day of Pentecost. Who's there on the day of Pentecost listening to the gospel? Jews. And in fact, the first case of the gospel being preached to a Gentile is recorded in what chapter of Acts? Yeah, chapter 10, Cornelius. Cornelius may not have been the exact first case, but he is the test case, so to speak. In chapters 10 and 11, there's some resistance to preaching the gospel to Gentiles. But the gospel was always intended to be universal in its scope. How do we know that? I'm sorry, what? Amos 9. Yeah, God's going to take a name, a people for his name, out of the nations. Yes. All nations of the earth are going to be blessed through Abraham's seed. Good answers. Anything else?
Isaiah 1.
Isaiah 1?
Hosea.
Oh, Hosea 1. I was thinking, Isaiah 1. the drive was starting to smoke. Hosea 1. Those who were not my people would be my people. And Paul uses that same quotation to talk about Gentiles being part of the church. How about the Great Commission? Go into all the world and preach only to Jews. You remember the Great Commission, right? Yeah, no. That's the New Living Translation. No, that's not the Great Commission. The Great Commission was that all people would hear the gospel. And so it's kind of odd that in Acts 10, Peter has to be encouraged to go to Cornelius's house to preach the gospel to Gentiles. But it happens. And in chapter 11, you've got the establishment of a church up in Antioch of Syria, which seems to have been primarily a Gentile church. And that's where a lot of problems started. If you look in Acts 15, what we read is that some men came down from Judea. You always came down from Judea if you're going someplace else because of the height of Jerusalem. And we're teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They weren't teaching Jews that. Jews were already circumcised for the most part at this point in biblical history. It's Gentiles who are being taught that they need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Paul and Barnabas are going to discuss that with these teachers. There's going to be a lot of controversy there. And then the question will go to Jerusalem, and the apostles will talk about this in chapter 15 of Acts. Some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees, this is in Jerusalem, rose up and said it's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Okay, we typically have referred to these people as Judaizers because what they were saying is, you Gentile Christians, you need to be following Judaism. You need to be following, keeping the old law, circumcision, as a part of that covenant that God had made with Israel. A couple of consequences to that, though. On the screen there, Gentiles essentially are going to become Jews. They're going to become proselytes if they are men, are circumcised, and if they're keeping the law of Moses. And what does that say then about the church? Is it a group of people from all the nations for Jesus' name, God's name? Is it Gentiles who are going to come in as Gentiles? No. It becomes a national church. It becomes a Jewish church. The Jews already are part of that nation, and as they become Christians, then Gentiles come in. Only according to the Judaizers, they need to become Jews, proselytizing by being circumcised and keeping the law, and the church becomes a Jewish church. Now, there was a strong impetus for that, strong motivation for the Judaizers. What was that motivation? Any ideas? Yeah, Vicki? Okay, it would reduce persecution from the Jews. Yeah, yeah. David? Keep people under the law. Okay. We're kind of dancing around the answer I had in mind.
Power.
I'm sorry?
Power.
Yeah, power is always a good answer. People work on power. That's not what I was thinking about, Alex, but it's a great answer. Yeah. Ralph?
Pride.
Pride. Explain what you mean by pride.
Jews were very proud of it. God's chosen people, and therefore now you can join our club and be part of God's chosen people.
When you read in the book of Acts, look at passages like chapter 13 of Acts. Paul and Barnabas, they're preaching at Antioch of Syria. I'm sorry, Pisidia. And when people, Gentiles, are wanting to hear the gospel, it's the unbelieving Jews who stir up the mobs. Same thing in Acts chapter 17. The Jews had been God's people for over 1,500 years. From the time of Sinai in 1440 or thereabouts, all the way to the time of Christ, and now we're past the beginning of the church. And Jews have always had this privileged position, this unique relationship with God. And now you've got, you know, yahoos like Paul, who are teaching that Gentiles can be saved just like Jews, and that in the church there's no difference between the ones who are circumcised and the ones who are uncircumcised. And the Jews are like, what? You mean we're not any better than the Gentiles? And that gets back to what Ralph said, pride. They were God's people. And now you're preaching a gospel where we're just the same as Gentiles. And they had always seen themselves as superior to the Gentiles. Gentiles were unclean. Gentiles were not a people. They were outside of the mercy of God, outside of the covenant. And now you're saying they're just like us. They could be saved just like we are. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but in Acts 15, when Peter answers the question, he's the first speaker to talk about the question whether Gentiles had to be circumcised or not. And at the end of his discussions, he says that we Jews will be saved just like the Gentiles. He doesn't say the Gentiles will be saved just like us, Jews. He says we Jews will be saved just like the Gentiles will be saved. That's ironic, I think. In the mind of a Jew, that would have been backwards. All right. So, two consequences to this business of teaching Gentiles that they needed to become Jews. The church becomes a Jewish church, and everyone is then under Judaism. So look at some of what Paul says here in Galatians. The idea that you could meld the gospel and Judaism together is ideologically impossible because there's two different methods of justification and they're not compatible with each other. And Paul talks about that in Galatians 3. In fact, in Galatians, he's trying to convince the Galatians that they don't need to go back or combine an imperfect system with the gospel, justification by faith. That kind of sounds like what? Other book. How about Hebrews? Hebrews is written to Christians who are thinking about chucking the gospel and going back to Judaism. And the author of Hebrews says, don't do that. That's inferior. You have the better high priest. You have the better sacrifice. You have the better covenant. Why would you go back? So Galatians is written to some people who are saying, oh, well, we're not going to leave the gospel. We just are going to combine it with Judaism. Paul says, here's what that means. Look at verse 10 here on the screen. If you can't see it, it's Galatians 3, 10 through 14. I don't know why Deb makes these so small. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, then he quotes from the law, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. How is it that you could avoid the curse of the old law? Do everything perfectly. Perfectly. I think you were already started on that. Yes, Eric.
They were even misguided if they thought that by just being circumcised, you become a Jew. What part of the law would be circumcised?
Right. Right. That's why in Acts 15 it says they need to be circumcised and keep the law. It wasn't just circumcision. It was keep the law. And you bring up a point, though, Eric, that I think is valid, and that is that even among the Jews who were, quote, in Jesus' day, keeping the law, they were concerned primarily about tithing, ceremonial cleanliness, Sabbath keeping. But there were portions of the law that they didn't worry as much about.
That's what Jesus said, right? You're tying up burdens that you're not even carrying.
Right, exactly. I think that's what he's trying to say in Matthew 23. You're not keeping the law. They had kind of condensed or, what's the word I'm looking for? I'm sorry?
Charity.
Well, yeah, it wasn't the word I was looking for, but that'll work. They were basically picking certain portions of the law that they thought were important, and those were the emphases. Right, right. They're in Galatians 2. So, continuing here in Galatians 3, verse 11. Now it is evident, Paul writes, that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. That statement is borrowed from Habakkuk chapter 2. And so even the old law said, this is the way people will be justified. It'll be by faith. That is their trust in God, not their own merit, their own perfection. He says, those of you who are relying on the works of the law, do you hear what the law says? The law says you're cursed if you don't do all the things that are contained in the law. He continues in verse 12, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. And so the law was a system of justification by works, where as long as you didn't violate God's law, you were okay, you were righteous. You'd live spiritually that way. But who did that? Well, listen to Paul in Romans 3, in verse 23. All have sinned. Now, Paul's talking about Jew and Gentile, but certainly that applied to the Jews. If you look a little earlier in chapter 3, he strings together a whole bunch of phrases and texts from the Old Testament to show that the Jews basically just didn't keep the law. So he says, are you listening to what the law says? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Now, we weren't redeemed from the curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? Do it all perfectly, or you're lost. You got to be perfect in your obedience. And so all Israel was cursed because they weren't keeping the law perfectly. Jesus became a curse, not simply by being on a tree, but the idea of him being hanged on a tree symbolizes the death that he underwent so that we could be forgiven of our sins. That way we don't have to be cursed by this curse of the law. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, back to what Vicky said, the blessing of Abraham was that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's seed. See Acts 3, end of the chapter. The blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So Paul says, listen, this is no good, this business of trying to go back and live under the old law. In fact, he says in chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision in the sense of this is my spiritual obligation, that's the point that Paul's making, that he is obligated to keep how much of the law? The whole law. You're severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. If you can keep the law perfectly, you don't need God's favor. You don't need him to grant you something. You have earned the position or the status of righteous because you haven't ever sinned. You're separated from Christ, from the grace that is. You don't need that. Truth of the matter, though, Paul says, is we all need it. So with that kind of background, I think it's pretty easy to understand why Paul's opposition to the Judaizers is so strong. You talk about an epistle that's cutting. Galatians is one of the most severe, perhaps the most severe, 2 Corinthians comes close, perhaps the most severe of Paul's writings. We're not going to have an opportunity this evening to read through all of that. But certainly all of this helps us understand how important that discussion in Acts 15 was. That discussion was determining, is the church going to be a Jewish church or is it going to be a church for all the nations where everybody would be equal, Jew, Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised? I saw a hand. Eric, go ahead. Yeah.
They would say, well, he wasn't a Christian to begin with. No, he said you were severed from.
Right. Verse 4 certainly suggests, as he writes to Christians, that it's possible for them to be lost. Yeah, that's exactly right. I think in Galatians 1, in light of the rest of the epistle, that when he talks about those who were preaching another gospel, he's talking about these Judaizers. Listen to what he says in verses 6 through 9. Most of us are familiar with this passage. Paul writes, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And that's what these Judaizers were doing. They were taking a gospel that depended on God's grace for our salvation and turning it into a works-based thing. And I'll tell you something. You try to combine those two things, and eventually what happens is justification by works becomes the real issue, the real emphasis. We'll say more about that as we go along. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach you, let him be accursed. This wasn't some, you know, insignificant theological point. When you teach Gentiles that they have to keep the law, you're changing the whole nature of the gospel. He says, it's a different gospel, and there isn't but one gospel. That's a distorted, perverted gospel. So that's the larger context of Galatians. Don't miss the fact that in 5:19, it's the works of the flesh. I'll say more about that in just a little bit, but that's not accidental. So let's talk a little bit now about the immediate context. We're looking at these two lists, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, in chapter 5. What is chapter 5 about? Well, Paul is in chapter 5 and really on down through chapter 6 and perhaps as far as chapter 6 and verse 10. He's going to be talking about liberty or freedom in Christ. And he begins the chapter, if you notice on the screen there, verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. What's the yoke of slavery? It's basically the old law, or you could even say it is the condition of man under the law of Moses, a man who cannot get rid of the guilt of his sins through the law. Isn't that right? What does Hebrews say about the blood of bulls and goats? It's impossible to take away sins. Chapter 10, verse 4. Go a little bit later on in chapter 10, and he talks about the priests who are daily offering these same sacrifices, which cannot take away sin. Now, that's not to say that anybody, that nobody living under the law of Moses could be saved. They could be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:15 says that blood goes backward and forgives transgressions under the first covenant, just like it comes forward. But if you're just looking at the law of Moses, here's an Israelite and he sins, what's he going to offer to God? What life is he going to offer to God? An animal life, substitution, not a parallel life to his own in terms of morality, consciousness of right and wrong. And so there's his guilt. It's still there. It's atoned for. It's covered. That's the literal meaning. The idea of atonement is covering of things. It's covered. Then on the day of atonement, you got to offer another sacrifice for the same sins of the past year, sins that you've already offered sacrifices for. So the guilt, you can't get rid of the guilt. And so then another sin, and then another sin, and then another sin, and you are in slavery. There's no escape until Christ. And the sacrifice of Jesus is what God was looking for. Look at chapter 10 of Hebrews. He'll tell you, I prepared a body so that I've come to do your will, he says. God's will was that there be a perfect human life that would substitute for the lives that you and I gave up when we sinned, our innocent, unstained lives. We couldn't do that for ourselves, and no animal will be sufficient. So Jesus did that, okay? So the old law became a yoke of slavery, and Paul says, listen, we've been set free in Christ, free from sin, from the guilt of sin, because now there's a sacrifice that will actually take away sin. Don't go back to the yoke of slavery. Verse 13, I believe that Paul is saying to these Christians, but now listen, this freedom is not the right to just live however you want to live. Has anybody ever taught that? That it really doesn't make any difference how you live? Because Jesus' grace, his forgiveness, is going to take care of all that. The Gnostics taught it. That's not a new doctrine. Gnostics taught it way back in the time of the first century, into the first century, into the second and third, etc. And people teach it today. By implication, when someone teaches the Calvinistic doctrine that you are saved no matter what you do, I'd like to know what the impetus is for you to do what's right. God's going to take care of all that. God's Christ's righteousness is like an umbrella over you. God doesn't see your conduct. He just sees the righteousness of Christ and imputes it to you. That's Calvinism. There are people teaching that everywhere today. Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Your freedom isn't, you know, carte blanche permission to just do whatever you might want to do. In the book of Romans, this is in your notes, I don't have it on screen. In the book of Romans, in chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Why does he say that? Because you died to sin. That's the first 13, 14 verses of Romans 6. He's answering the question, can we continue in sin? And the answer is absolutely not. When you were baptized into Christ's death, you died with Christ. Just like he became dead to sin, so you also. And he answers the same question a second time in the latter part of the book, verse 15 of Romans 6. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means, he says. That's what he's saying to the Galatians. Can we just do whatever we want because we're under grace and we're not under law? No. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. What's going on in the section, the larger section, beginning in about verse 13 and on through verse 26 there, what's happening is we're looking at a battle that's going on. It's a war that's being waged between the flesh and the spirit. Now, in your notes, you made the observation that I think the word spirit there is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, I think just in the context, that would perhaps be obvious. But if it's not, every major version capitalizes spirit there, an indication that the translators understand the Holy Spirit to be under consideration, not man's spirit, not some attitude, that's the meaning of spirit sometimes, but rather this is the Holy Spirit. And so here's the fleshly part of man, and that part of us is warring against what the Holy Spirit is trying to do in our lives. In the outline, I said, this is on page 3, top of page 3. The fleshly part of man, that part which wishes to gratify sinful desires, wars against the Spirit by opposing the direction that the Spirit offers man through the revealed Word. Holy Spirit reveals the Word. There's the path. The fleshly part of man is always wanting to pull us away from that. The flesh and the Spirit are opposed to each other, verse 17 says, in the sense that they wish to take man in two opposite directions. And that's what we have, is it not, in verses 19 through 23? Two different directions. There's the works of the flesh. That's when the flesh controls our behavior. And there's the fruit of the Spirit. That's when the Spirit produces in us a different kind of life, different kind of character, etc. Have you ever wondered why that in verses 19 through 23, it's the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit? Any ideas? Anybody, have you thought about that? Kept you up at night? Works of the flesh. In Galatians and Romans, works, when we're talking about a law system, works are what we do. That's what we're producing. Fruit of the Spirit, fruit is produced in us. It's not something we do. Now, I understand all of the things that we're going to talk about as part of the fruit of the Spirit. Those are all things that we have to pursue. I understand that. But I think the words there are intended to suggest two different ideas. That when we are, how should I say, left to our own devices, when we work, what happens? Well, we violate God's law. We do the works of the flesh. Not necessarily all of them, obviously, in every case, but we break God's law. But if we'll follow the Spirit's leading, the Spirit will produce in us through that word the qualities, the things that are described as the fruit of the Spirit. Does that make sense? I think that's the reason for the difference in the words. Look at the comment in verse 24, Galatians 5:24. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Well, that's back to Romans 6, right? We become dead to sin. We crucify the old man. Paul is saying there's a battle going on in us. It's the flesh against the leading of the Holy Spirit. Which one's going to dominate my behavior, my conduct? Yes, Robert.
Does that parallel well with also the wages of sin versus the gift of God?
Yeah, I think there's maybe a different, there's a definite contrast there. I think the contrast is a little bit different, but yeah, there's a definite contrast there. Just like here, between works and fruit. All right, sir.
There's two paths to justification, one that's work-based and one that's heart-based. Mm-hmm. And so the fruit of the Spirit is all heart-based, right? It starts in the heart. You've got love, that's in the heart. Joy, that's in the heart. Peace, that's in the heart, compared to what's external. So it's internal versus external.
Yeah, I think I understand what you're saying. I think most people would argue that those sins, the works of the flesh, they begin in the heart also.
Yeah, I mean,
that's Mark 7.
Verse 24, with its passions and desires, that's
right.
In you, but.
Yeah. Yeah, I can see what you're saying. Let me make a few observations here about these lists. First of all, it's interesting that, and I think probably everybody's noticed this, works is in the plural, fruit is in the singular. You think that's significant? I think it is. Yes, Vicki.
I wondered if plural versus singular, because the works of the flesh might not be guilty of all of them. But the fruit of the Spirit, if you're following the Spirit, you have all of those things. They're all a unit.
Yeah.
I don't know if that's a fair.
I think it is. In fact, I think that's the point, Vicki. I'm going to repeat your comment in case others didn't hear. The idea of works, plural, is that they, in a sense, stand on their own, separate. We may not be guilty of all of those things. In fact, I hope not. It's a pretty gruesome list of sins. But those will characterize, people who are living by the flesh. Notice that at the end of the list, what does Paul say? And such like. He's not giving you a comprehensive list of every work of the flesh. He's giving you a taste of the way the flesh will take people if they allow the flesh to control them. But that's not necessarily true of everyone. But fruit of the Spirit. It's not a list of fruits where Jim says, I like love, joy and peace. I'm not so big on those. How about patience? I'm going to go with love. But all of these things are the mosaic that make up fruit of the Spirit. All of those things are supposed to be produced in us. It's not, I noticed, I wrote in the lesson, it's not like a buffet where you can come by with your plate and you can choose love and maybe peace, but then joy, you leave that off because, I never liked joy anyway. I don't like the taste of it. So fruit is something that comprehends all of these qualities and is intended to be produced in us. I think in the list of the works of the flesh, there are some groupings of sins. I'll just give you an example. I used it in the outline as well. The first three sins, what are the first three works of the flesh? You do realize that by the end of this class, you will lie awake at night quoting Galatians 5:19-23. You're going to hear it so much over the next 13 lessons that you won't be able to forget, that it's sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Do they have anything in common? Yeah, I think there's a connection there. We'll talk about that in lesson two, because we're going to group those three together. If you've got your syllabus, you might look at the syllabus. And what I've tried to do, although it's an exact science, it's not a perfect job, but I've tried to group sins, works of the flesh, that seem to be some similar or have some connection between them. Okay? So I think there are some groupings of sins according to similarity. It's not a hard and fast process. So what we're going to do in terms of process in these lessons is we're going to look at specific words in the pericope, in the text, and define them so that we understand as much as we can what that sin is. You can't defend against sin if you don't know what it is. And so we want to define those things. We're going to look at other passages that use the same word, because when you're defining words, dictionaries only go so far. Sometimes the meaning of a word can be adjusted a little bit, or its connotation can be different depending on the context. So we're going to look at some other passages that will either help us see a broader view or a more distinct meaning of the word, or perhaps color the word a little bit differently, or tell us something about the word. Idolatry. We're going to look at a passage that will redefine idolatry from the dictionaries. So that's what I'm suggesting we'll do. Then what I'd like to do is talk about some illustrations, and I guess the class is still going. We're going to look at some illustrations. It's just this one back here. That one's not blinking. I think this monitor back here is warning me that the class is almost over. Hurry up. Get it done. Every sin that you can read about in this list of works of the flesh, you can find a Bible story that'll illustrate that sin. And so we're going to do that some, because I think it helps us see how other people fell prey to these sins. And then it'll suggest what I want to emphasize in every lesson. That is, told you, what's the strategy? What's the battle tactic for avoiding the particular works of the flesh that we're talking about? And so we'll look at some of these Bible stories, because they'll help us. Think about Joseph and King David in the context of sexual immorality, and you'll see what I mean. All right. Each lesson is going to try to emphasize that. We're not just trying to, become dictionaries so we know what all these sins are. How do we avoid these sins? And of course, on the flip side, when we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, how do we inculcate those things in our lives? How do we develop those things? So hopefully that'll be a helpful process as we go through these two lists. Well, I gave you some questions. You didn't have the lessons early enough to really answer them. But these are, in some ways, a review of what we've said. Paul's motivation for writing the epistle to the Galatians: to affirm that justification is by faith, not by works. And what that means is that the Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to be keeping the old law. They don't need to be trying to be justified by works. Stand firm, therefore, in the freedom that you have been given in Christ. And so we've talked about all of these things that I've got here on the screen. Look at the next question here. Explain Paul's comment in 5:18. Here's the comment: but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You ever wondered what that means? If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Well, the law that's been talked about extensively in Galatians is the law of Moses, right? Did the Holy Spirit teach that people needed to continue under the law of Moses? So if you're being led by the Spirit, if you're listening to what the Spirit is saying through the apostles and prophets, inspired teachers, you're not going to be trying to live under the law. You're going to understand you're not under the law. You're free in Christ. And you're justified by faith, by grace through faith. Does that make sense to everybody? Please understand, Paul's not saying, now, if you're a Christian, you don't have to worry about any laws, no commandments, you know, no requirements at all. You're not under law. No, no, he's talking about a specific law. Okay? All right, so the third question. Note the comments of Paul at the end of each of the lists. Why did Paul make the comment of 5:23b? And here are the two verses, 21 and 23, that appear at the end of the lists. If you look at 23b, against such things, there is no law. I believe that it's probable that Paul was answering the idea that freedom in Christ means that one's behavior was inconsequential. That's not the case. Freedom from a law system does not mean freedom to sin. There's no law against these things that are the fruit of the Spirit. We are led by the Spirit to follow these things. He says in the first verse, 21, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why would he say that? Well, maybe for the same reason. If someone's saying, well, you know, I'm free in Christ, I can just do what I want. Paul says, no, no, no. Understand, those works of the flesh, that'll keep you out of heaven. And I think inherit the kingdom of heaven here is talking about the heavenly home, not necessarily the relationship that we have here. Okay? I'm running through these quickly. I don't know if you had an opportunity to read Barclay's part. It's kind of an extensive quote, but it's really insightful in my opinion. He writes that every one of the sins that are the works of the flesh, they are basically a perversion, a twisting of a legitimate desire or passion. He gives several examples there. I'd encourage you, it's at the end of the lesson, I'd encourage you to read his quotation. But here's one example of that. Sexual immorality is when people are allowing their sexual urge to be fulfilled in a way that God has not approved of. But is there a legitimate satisfying or means, avenue by which that urge, that desire can be fulfilled? And the answer is yes, marriage. But what Satan does is he takes something that's good and he twists it, he perverts it, so that it becomes something that is evil. And I think Barclay is exactly right about that. Well, I heard the second bell. Let me see if there's... Yeah. Here's the answer to the last question. You can see it for yourself if you like. Appreciate the good attention. Hope you look forward to the class. I am. And there'll be more lessons handed out just as fast as Debbie finishes them. Yes, yes. Yeah, that's right.
I'll look.
No, I didn't. I need to.
I will tell you, I have two email addresses.
Yeah.
Gmail address, unfortunately, is the more active of them. Go to spam. I'm not touching that.
I think I've been sending it to the wrong number in the past.
You're sending that. Are you needing a letter of comment? For family study? Okay. All right. I'll get one.
Thank you.